Lesson number 10, the Book of Psalms. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We open the word of truth this morning to Psalm 18. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us to enter the bottom circle. If required, we call that fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, and time. And that is done through the rebound technique, naming any known sins. Let us pray. Father, we know that you have promised that if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things we are about ready to learn here this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm 18, the ellipsis here says, the Lord prays for giving deliverance. Now, we are still going to do a study of David at some point in the future, but before we start out on this psalm, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 26, just briefly. Because David was delivered many, many times over the course of his life from a variety of circumstances. And one of those, of course, was from King Saul, who tried to kill him on many occasions. Many occasions, King Saul, who was a born-again believer, tried to kill David. David was anointed. He would be the next king after Saul died. But Saul, of course, did not like that situation, and he wanted to kill David for a variety of reasons, jealousy, being at the very top. So we read in 1 Samuel 26, 1, then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding on the hill Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon? Verse 2, so Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel. So these are his best soldiers. This is the elite guard that he has, and he's got 3,000 of the best of the best. And he's going to kill David, to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. Verse 3, Saul camped on the in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road, and David was staying in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. So David, of course, is doing what you normally do. And that's when you meet weirdo Christians, they get all sorts of bizarre ideas that they can just, you know, handle rattlesnakes, or they can walk out and jump off an airplane without a parachute on and see what happens. Well, you know what's going to happen. So you do normal precautions, you do what you normally do in your life as you walk through this world. So what a prudent person would do if you know you're being hunted down to be killed, you would send out scouts to find out exactly what's happening. And there's nothing wrong with this. This doesn't show that David's out of fellowship because he's not trusting in the Lord. He's not using faith rest. No, he's doing what you normally do. You send out spies for reconnaissance, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming because he gets a lot of false alarms. Every other week, people are trying to say that Saul's here and Saul's there and his spies are there. And Saul's a hunted, David's a hunted man, and of course, this is wearing on his own psyche. That someone's always trying to get you, always trying to kill you 24/7. How do you sleep at night? Are they going to come in tonight and haul me out and kill me? So, verse 5, David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. So this is the chief of staff. Abner is the chief of staff for Saul and the commander of his army. And Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. So that's generally how you set up your defensive perimeter. The king is in the very middle of the camp. He's not on the periphery of the camp. And you have circles of tents all around, and you have to get through several different defensive lines to get to the king. Verse 6, then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abisal the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishal said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishal came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with a spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. So Abner, the chief of staff, and his best soldiers are lying. They're sleeping in their sleeping bags all around Saul. Saul's in the middle, As a good soldier, you sleep with your pistol under your pillow, 9mm, keep your boot knife handy. That's what you do. And that's what Saul did. He has his own spear stuck down in the ground at his head so he can get up and defend himself if the alarm goes off. Verse 8, then Abishal said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now, therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time. In other words, this guy's going to put the spear right through King Saul. He's laying there asleep. And he said, I won't have to do it twice. I'll hit him one time, it'll be a quick kill, and that'll be it. You'll be the king. Verse 9, but David said to Abishal, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? God anointed Saul as the first king, and therefore it's going to have to be God that takes him out. David recognized this point of Bible doctrine. Verse 10, David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies. In other words, you're going to die a natural death, and the Lord will strike you in some manner, or he will go down into battle and perish. Actually, we know that there was a third way that Saul died. He died in battle with his sons. That's how he perished. But David is basically saying, I don't know exactly how he's going to die, but God will take him out in his own timing. Verse 11, the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go. Verse 12, so David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head and they went away, but no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. So this is a supernatural event. These guys are trained to stay awake, and everybody's asleep, and the Lord caused it to be so. So the Lord gave David a test. He said, here's an opportunity for you to seize, use the human viewpoint, kill him right now, and you'll be the king, because God promised that David would be the king. So, and David, of course, could justify what he did. Saul's trying to kill him, which is murder, and therefore I'm just defending myself. I'm going to strike the blow first. So you can see how David could come up with all sorts of justifications. And he has several things that are right. The hard part in life is not to make a choice between a good and an evil. The hard point is to make a choice between two goods or between two evils. Which is the better thing to do? You might have a complaint against someone and you could nail them, or you can treat them in grace. You could, both ways would be right, but which way do you choose? Well, I can't tell you what to do, and nobody can. You have to take the Bible doctrine in your soul and apply it. So we see that David did that. David had the doctrine, and he had a problem here. Obviously, Saul's trying to kill me. So he had the test. He recalled the correct doctrine, and he applied the correct doctrine. God's going to kill this person. I'm not going to do it. We're not going to read rest of chapter 26, but what happened later is David got up on the top of a high hill and he was taunting Abner. He said, hey, you guys you're disloyal to the king. You should be punished. Don't you know that someone came in where the king was sleeping, took his spear, took his jug of water, could have killed him right there on the spot, and you guys didn't do anything. And then he indicated that he was the one that took it. And of course, then Saul, many times this happened, then Saul repented. And basically, he rebounded. He said, oh, my golly, I'm sorry I almost killed my son, David. Now, it's not his literal son, but it's his figurative son. He treated him as a son at one time. And then, of course, he'd go right back to trying to kill him again a week later. He was very inconsistent, and, of course, that's what believers are. When they get out of fellowship and they get in the cosmic system, you're inconsistent. You are all messed up because you're designed to run on Bible doctrine. If you reject Bible doctrine, then you're going to be messed up your entire life. So this is the context for Psalm 18. Now, I pulled out that one story. I could have pulled out five other stories about David in crisis, Saul trying to kill him, and God delivers David and also gives David tests along the way. What are you going to do? Are you going to do what you want to do, or are you going to apply the correct Bible doctrine? Well, David applied the correct Bible doctrine. So we start out Psalm 18, which is a long psalm. For the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So, this is the context here. He's being delivered from the hand of Saul. He said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. So he recognizes that his strength is in the Lord. Who put all those people to sleep? The Lord put them to sleep. And so you know, and if the Lord wants you to die, David, then you're going to die. If he doesn't, you're not going to die. Now you might say, well, why did David risk everything by going down into the camp? We don't have the full story, but he might have been told to go down to the camp by the Lord. For whatever reason, he went down to the camp. He didn't go down to the camp to kill him. He went down to do a reconnaissance, perhaps, or perhaps he was led by the Lord to go down to the camp and given that opportunity to clear all this up right now. No more sleepless nights. No more being chased to the wilderness. No more living in caves. Just kill him right now. And that was his test, and he passed that test with flying colors. But don't worry, David flunked other tests after this one, like we all do. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The Lord is referred to as a rock, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this recalls, of course, the doctrine of the cornerstone, which we haven't looked at in a while. And so let's look at the doctrine of the cornerstone. It's on page 30 of your current handout, and we're still hoping one of these days to get the handout put into a book form. But of course, the purpose of this is for you to fill in the blanks on your own notes. So we have the doctrine of the cornerstone, but we should add the concept of a rock in here as well. So we need to amend this doctrine this morning, which we will do, but not too much. So point one, the Greek word lithos are stones used for things to build. And of course, you can use natural stones. You can find rocks, and you know, man's been building huts out of rocks. You just find rocks that fit together and get some type of cement and mud and put them together. You got a nice little stone house. Or you can cut the stones. Once the technology developed where you cut stones, then the houses were much better. So the cornerstone, of course, is an especially sturdy cut stone that sets at the foundation, and it's a corner of two walls for stability. So anytime you're going to build a hut, particularly if it's a stone hut, you don't want to build it on swampy ground. You don't want to build it on sandy ground. You want to build it on rock. Now, here in Texas, you don't really need a cornerstone because we're only about a half an inch down. You got rock. But in most places, you've got, you know, shifting soil, so you want to deal what we call a footer. So anybody that's in the building business, you know that the first thing you do is you dig down and you put a footer down, and then you fill it with concrete or whatever it is, and that's your cornerstone. So if you go to Jerusalem, you can actually see some of these footers that are still around. You see these gigantic walls above the ground. Well, below the ground, you've got 7, 8, 9, 10 feet, in some cases, of footers. And the reason they did it so deep is for two reasons. One, for stability for the wall, but also they knew that enemies would come in and dig under the wall and just come up on the other side. So you put your footers way down deep so they couldn't really sneak up on you, dig under the wall in the night, and then enter the city. So you'd have your walls would actually extend into the ground for quite some depth. So point two, Christ is the salvation stone, or in parentheses you can put rock, because these words are used interchangeably throughout the Word of God. So I would put rock in there. And we've got the verses before you. And we could also add here Psalm 19:14. And we could also add Psalm 18:2. Because they also talk about the rock. And Christ is the rock. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. And of course, a rock is a great thing to take refuge in, because it doesn't move. If it's a big rock, it's not moving at all. And that's a good place to have refuge. And then point three in the doctrine of the cornerstone, Jesus Christ is identified as the cornerstone to Israel, and he made a clear presentation of the kingdom at the Sermon on the Mount. The Hebrew word is pana, which is Job 38:6, also uses the rock, the stone. Isaiah 26:18 predicts Christ as the tested stone in the hypostatic union. We have different types of rocks, as you know. When you make arrowheads, you want to get obsidian because it's a much harder stone. Really hard to make an arrowhead out of sandstone. It doesn't really hold a very fine point. So whatever type of rock you get, you want to test the rock to make sure it's going to hold up and do what it's supposed to do. And Christ, of course, was tested in the hypostatic union on the earth. And he was found, of course, to be spotless when he went to the cross. He never sinned. And I put compare this with Romans 9:33, 1 Peter 2:6, and Matthew 16:18. Point four: the Jews in Mark 11:1-6, they sing the second adverse verse of Psalm 118:25-26, which we're going to get to, and in Mark 12:1-12, Jesus quotes Psalm 118:22-23, as referring to the first advent. In Mark 12, 1-12, the vineyard is Israel. The wall is divine protection. The tower is protection by the military. The farmers are the Jews, and the journey sets out the various client nations. United Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, Northern Kingdom, and Judea. Point 5, Peter relates in Acts 4, 12-2, and Paul in Romans 9, 30-33, that the Jews rejected Christ, and the stone of salvation, which is cut by God. God cuts these stones. He's the one that made the plan of salvation. Is a stumbling block to the unbeliever. They stumble over the stone. The stone is not a refuge for them. It's a stumbling block. In fact, it's going to crush them. That's point 7. Specifically, this stone, which is Jesus Christ, will crush those who reject him. Isaiah 8:14, 1 Peter 2:8, and Daniel 2:34. And then point 6, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church, and we are the stones in the building. We're the stones in the building. So every believer is a stone in a building, but Christ is the chief cornerstone that supports the entire structure. So it's a concept that's, it's language, it's a teaching tool, obviously, and it's something these people can understand, particularly in their agricultural society when many people would have to build their own stone huts. Verse 2, the Lord is my rock, back to Psalm 18, and my fortress and my deliverer. So he's the rock of salvation, saves you, my fortress. In time, he protects you. He's the one that protects you. He's a gigantic fortress around us. And my deliverer, he's the one that will deliver you. And the Lord God delivered David in his own time, in God's timing. David died on the battlefield, and Saul, of course, after some difficulties with the secession issues, which we'll study in the future, he became the king of Israel. But of course, anytime you have someone, an empty spot at the top, people are always trying to take that spot. We see this in politics and all the jealousy and all the anger and all the hurt feelings and all the other nonsense that goes on. It always goes on. And people did try to take over from Saul, but David was the one that God was going to set as the next king of Israel, and all the 12 tribes fell in behind him at some point. And then we also have my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Again, this is the same concept. Repetition is essential for learning. That's why we've got this R up here. Repetition, retention. These two R's, they're twin sisters. Repetition, retention. Repetition, retention. Because that's how you retain, through repetition. So you see the Bible, you say, well, they just said that. Yeah, you think? That's how we learn. So, my shield also is a parallel to my fortress, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. The horn of my salvation, of course, refers to the Jews were very impressed, and they knew about their rhinoceroses and things, and it was a gigantic animal, and they saw the horn, and it was a very powerful symbol, and that's the horn of your salvation, extremely powerful. He's the one that does it, not you. You don't have your little horn. Some people have pointy heads, but you don't have a big horn. It's God's horn, and that's this horn of your salvation. My stronghold. So his stronghold is in the Lord, not in his own schemes. Verse 3, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. This is not a salvation verse. Remember, the word saved means deliverance. So in the context, we have to look at the context here. David's already been saved a long, 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 long time. The context here is he's talking about deliverance from his enemies. I'm delivered from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. That means the cords of death, these are ropes that you tie around something. And these ropes were tied tightly around him. And he was under the threat of death at all times. And the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. Now, from time to time, he was afraid. And he fled in fear from Saul. In fact, the first time Saul tried to kill him, he went out the bedroom window with his first wife. And that's the time he should have stayed, but he didn't. He skipped. He fled. The cords of Sheol surround me. Sheol, of course, is where the dead go. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. So, again, he's got a problem. He recognizes he's got the stress. He calls on the Lord. He's recalling the doctrine. The doctrine is, hey, I'm saved. You're my fortress. Why am I worried about stuff? He heard my voice out of his temple. Now again, the temple was not constructed. There was no temple. The temple wasn't built until Solomon came around, his son. David wanted to build a temple, but he was not given permission. David acquired the timbers from Lebanon. He got the money. He got the stone cutters. He had all the supplies laid up in big storehouses, but he was not allowed to build the temple. So the temple here obviously speaks of God in the third heaven. And that's just language of accommodation for us to understand. The devil is the ruler of this world right now. Now, God controls history, but Satan rules the world. My voice out of his temple and my cry for help before him came into his ears. God doesn't have ears. Again, it's language of accommodation. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. God doesn't get angry. Language of accommodation. God doesn't hate. These are anthropopathisms, attributing to God human characteristics that he does not possess, so we can understand God's divine attitude towards something. And of course, God's divine attitude towards sin is that he rejects sin. He's not the author of sin. He doesn't want humans to go to hell. He wants all humans to go to heaven. He wants all believers to be positive to doctrine. And he has a disapproval of sin. He has a disapproval of believers that are losers. Verse 8, smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. And the brightness before him passed his thick clouds. Hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. Again, people aren't very bright if you haven't discovered that. This is language that these folks can understand 3,000 years ago. They can look out and see the lightning popping and the thunder. And my ancestors said, oh, it's Thor, the lightning god. And they made all sorts of stories. But obviously, all Christians, when we look at the storm, we observe the magnificence of God and that he controls nature. And of course, that's much more direct than looking out in the telescope to the stars out there. You get the same impression. But this impresses almost every human. If it doesn't impress you, then stay out in a lightning storm, see what happens. You might get struck by lightning and killed. So, verse 14, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils, he sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. Now here he's talking again. Now he's getting in. You see a bold on 16. There's a change in thought pattern here. He says, he drew me out of many waters. The concept many waters is used many times in the Bible. The sea of the nations, which refers to the Gentiles. So what David is saying, look, you preordained. You knew that I would be positive in my soul and want to be saved. You also knew that I'd be positive towards learning about you. So therefore, God identified him. This is the doctrine of predestination and election. God knows what you're going to do. He doesn't make you do it. So David is indicating that he drew me out of many waters. This also indicates that there are very, very, very few believers that are positive to doctrine. So if you're positive to doctrine, you are one out of many, you're a drop in the bucket, because most of the people in the bucket are morons. And they're wrapped up in human good, and all of the stuff that they do on this earth that they think is so pleasing to God will be destroyed and obliterated in a great big bonfire at the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And that's just the way it is. Why is it that way? I don't know. I'm flabbergasted that people reject accurate Bible teaching. I mean, I'll never understand it, really. What are you substituting for it? Are you an idiot? Are you a moron? Or as we used to say, are you a moron? Yeah, I guess you are. But live and let live. You know, we can't live their lives for them. And that's always been the way it was. Noah homeschooled. There was just nobody around. That was Noah in the flood. I mean, that's it. And almost it seems in this country that, you know, the pivot is shrinking. It's getting smaller and smaller. Every weird thing you can imagine is coming out of this administration. It's just like one thing is more weird than the next, almost on a daily basis. In any event, he sent me from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. Obviously, 3,000 of the elite troops and David's little band of rabble, what are you going to do? Nothing. You're going to be wiped out. from the human perspective. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. The Lord's on my side. The Lord's on your side. They can't win? Impossible. And they, just fill in the blank, whatever they is bothering you, they can't win. Absolutely impossible. The only way they can win is if you do what David did and what we all do. You get your eyes off Bible doctrine and your eyes onto your own little desires and your sin nature and your pity parties or whatever it is, and I'm going to do this, and you know, your self-pity, and people have self-pity, and you forget about the Lord. And yeah, you're going to crash and burn. There's no other way. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. Verse 19, He brought me forth also into a broad place. A broad place, why does he say a broad place? He's hiding in caves, literally. And if you've ever hidden out in some of these caves, it's not a nice place to hide out. In the wilderness around Jerusalem, there's lots of caves. There's caves all over the place. You go around the Dead Sea area in Galilee, caves everywhere. So, he brought me forth also into a broad place. Now he can come out in the open. You know, walking around, I don't have to worry about this stuff. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Why did God delight in David? We saw last time that he said, David, you're the apple of my eye. Why? Well, because David, not because David was a sinner, because he was a sinner, like all of us, but David rebounded. He wouldn't keep long. He would get in the cosmic system, but he wouldn't stay here long. Apparently, the longest time he ever stayed in the cosmic system was about a year. And that was Operation Bathsheba. But he went in and out, in and out, in and out, but he judged himself so that you would not be judged. And he stayed in more than he stayed out. And God refined him. And through these tests, God knew that he would screw up. So he used his screw-ups as suffering for blessing. And therefore, God developed a plan for David in eternity past that I'm going to use your screw-ups. I'm going to turn your cursing into blessing. And in some cases, if you don't screw up long enough, God will have to give you undeserved suffering anyway. Because that's how you advance. But luckily for David, David was always screwing up. So we really didn't have to do undeserved suffering for David, because David deserved the divine discipline, Operation Bathsheba. He deserved for murdering, adultery, lying. He deserved everything he got. But God converted his suffering for discipline into suffering for blessing. It was converted immediately. Still got the suffering. But in some cases, like Job, well, Job is almost spending all his time here. So God had to allow undeserved suffering. Now, David can't say, I didn't deserve this suffering. He deserved it. But it was converted. So if you're under deserved suffering because you committed a sin and you refused to rebound, well, rebound, if that second, all of your deserved suffering, all the price tag on your sin, because every sin has a price tag, has a payback on every single sin, is converted to suffering for blessing. That's why Paul also advised, you know, keep short accounts. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So sometimes you can beat them to the punch. Before they get up to the cash register to say, hey, you owe this much money. Hey, money's already back in the cash register. I took it out, took the five out. And before the manager can get over there and tap my fingers with his rod, I already put the $5 back. Ooh, okay, well, I guess it's back. But if you keep it out of the cash register for too long, yeah, they're going to catch you. Make you put it back, and then, of course, you're getting all sorts of discipline to go with it. So, keep very short accounts. That's my best advice to all of us, to myself included. Don't let it get away from you, because it's easy to get away from you. So David, of course, was the apple of God's eye, and David recognized that he was someone that would do these things. And he's going to talk about this in just a second. So he says, verse 20, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. Now he has, of course, this is two categories. When David was saved, he got the righteousness of God imputed to his soul, as we do. He received a human spirit, as we do. But he also put this into his soul. And this diagram, of course, reflects Bible doctrine. For example, we just saw in 1 Samuel this morning that one Bible doctrine is, hey, I appoint the king, and you ain't killing him. That's a Bible doctrine. Where do you get that from? What's a Bible doctrine? God appoints this king, and I can't kill him. God can kill him. So he had a problem. He applied that to the test and applied it and was rewarded. So his righteousness here refers to him as a believer learning doctrine and applying doctrine to the exigencies of life according to my righteousness. So you can be rewarded in time and rewarded in eternity. We studied this. How many times have we studied this? Well, not enough, I know, but we said it many times. God developed a portfolio of invisible assets for you in eternity past and me. They're put on deposit in the escrow account. You get them out of the escrow when you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. God the Father is the grantor. He puts them into the escrow account. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. You are the grantee. But you don't get them out of the account until you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. What are the conditions? Learn and apply Bible doctrine. When you do that, according to your righteousness, you will be rewarded. Now, if you don't do it, you will not be rewarded. You'll still be in heaven. You'll get a resurrection body. And you'll be a private for all eternity. Why? Because you wanted it. That's all you wanted. And that's exactly what you got. All you got to do is put into a dime into the machine, and like at Vegas, and you'll hit the jackpot for a multi-million dollar hit. All you got to do is put in a dime. Most of these idiots, they won't even go into the casino. They won't play at all. All you have to do is go in, put in a dime, pull the lever, and you got millions of dollars coming out the other end. That's better than any IRA I ever heard of. According to the cleanliness of my hands, he has recompensed me. Cleanness of his hands is an idiom. In other words, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm following the laws of divine establishment. I'm applying doctrine. And I'm being recompensed. Well, I get a payback. I get a payout. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. Again, repetition. I love repetition. Why? Because I've kept the ways of the Lord. I did what God told me to do. And I have not wickedly departed from my God. All that depart from God are wicked. A believer can be very wicked. In fact, most believers are up to their eyeballs in wickedness every single day. They don't even know the rebound technique. Well, how's that fair? How come they're not exposed to it? Because they don't want to know it. Even if they're exposed to it, they'd reject it. Oh, no, that's too easy. Where do you get that in the Bible? Well, it's just about every other page is all. We like to say 1 John 1:9, but it's all over the Bible. Well, where do you get this angelic conflict? All over the Bible. Where do you get the doctrine of eternal security? All over the Bible. Where do you get unlimited atonement? All over the Bible. Just verse after verse after verse after verse. That's where we have these things categorized in a Bible doctrine category. It's everywhere. The fault is not God's fault. It's these idiots that say no. And they're wicked. They depart from God's perspective and they put in their own perspective. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. Not a statute, but a statutes. These are the commandments, the mandates. And he had mandates, we have mandates, we have them all. Now, the good news is, we're not tied to the Old Testament mandates, which were pretty burdensome. I mean, if you read the Old Testament, read all the things you had to do, it's quite a process. I mean, you have codes this, and Codex 1, Codex 2, Codex 3. Look up the Mosaic Law. I mean, it's you're hustling all the time. If you're going to keep up with these things, you had a priesthood that had to do this and represent you. And so we don't have that. We're royal family. And of course, you have the more complex stuff is given to the enlisted man. You got to keep him busy. You don't give him 5 minutes to think about anything. It's like, boom, 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 boom. You fill up every moment of his day. Otherwise, the idiot will get in trouble. Officers have more leisure time. And we have to do all the stupid stuff like get a toothbrush and scrub the barracks floor or whatever it is. They do. That's just the way it is. Verse 23, I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Ah, there we go. Whose fault is it? Your fault. My iniquity is his old sin nature. When the old sin nature tempted him to kill Saul, I'm not going to do it. He was tempted to kill him. I'm sure. There's no question about it. He was tempted to kill him. I'm not going to do it. So he kept himself. You are the guardian of your own soul. And that's the issue. You decide. Are you going to succumb to the old sin nature, or are you going to follow the Holy Spirit? And the battle's always between the old sin nature influence on your life and the Holy Spirit's influence on your life. Who controls your soul? The old sin nature or God the Holy Spirit? Who decides it? You decide it. You are the guardian of your volition. The negative pole and the positive pole. You decide. And when you screw up, well, make a good decision. We don't expect you to make good decisions every day, all the time. But when you make a bad decision, well, then make a good decision. Don't cry about it. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness. Now, his righteousness here doesn't refer to human good. It refers to all the things we just read. I've kept your statutes. I'm doing this. I'm watching myself. I'm rebounding. That's what God wants you to do. According to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. It's all important what God thinks, not what man thinks. Who really cares what people think about you? Liberals are very concerned what other people think about us, and that's one of the liberal politicians. Oh my golly, what will other countries say about us? Who the hell cares? I don't care what they think about us. It's lead, follower, get out of the way. That's the conservative mindset. Are we doing the right thing is our question. Not what other people think about it. Why hurt their feelings and you know whatever it is. Same with on a personal level. I don't really care what people think about me. I care to a degree, you know, as long as I brush my teeth and stuff like that. But what do they think about me and condemn me because I have this view or that view? I really don't care. What are they going to do to me? They can do nothing to me unless the Lord allows it. Same to you. They can't do anything to you. Only you can do something to you. And God will give you testing just to see what you're going to do. You're going to cry? Or are you going to say, okay, Lord, I got you. I know that you knew about this trouble I would have right now a trillion years ago. And you made provisions to get me out of it. So I will do what I'm supposed to do. In other words, I call saw the wood in front of you. Just saw the wood in front of you. You don't need to look at whatever somebody else is sawing. Oh, what are they doing? What, are they got an axe? Are they got a power saw? Just mind your own damn business. Saw the wood in front of you. Do your duty as unto the Lord and forget about it. God will take care of it. And God will land you right in the middle of a wonderful situation at the end of the day once you pass the test. According to the cleanness of my hands in you, in his eyes. With the kind you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you show yourself astute. In other words, God can't be scammed. Astute is someone that cannot be scammed. You can't scam God. You can look pious and holy and sing songs and smile when you're singing them. Doesn't mean a thing. Absolutely nothing. God is very astute. He looks at the heart. What is the heart? He looks at you. And your positive volition. Are you going to learn doctrine on a consistent basis? Do you put the Lord first? Oh, yes, I put the Lord first. Really? You think you're going to scam God? What's the evidence that you put the Lord first? You know, what is the evidence? Do you study doctrine every day as you're commanded to do it in one form or the other? If the answer is no, then you do not put the Lord first. Because something else bumped him on that day, on that Friday or that Thursday, didn't it? What bumped him? What's more important than studying doctrine? Now, I'm not here to look at anybody's lies. I will not follow you around. And I don't make any judgments on anybody. And particularly in the modern world, I mean, there's no way I could do it because we have tapes. So you could actually say, I'm going to come to Bible class once a year. I might show up once a year on Easter Sunday to this Bible class, but I've been on tapes every single day. So am I going to say, well, that person only came here once a year. They must be an idiot. Nope. Not at all. And even if we didn't have tapes, I wouldn't think that. And if I did think it, I'd rebound immediately because it's none of my damn business. My job is simply to put out Bible doctrine. What you do with it is your business between you and the Lord because all of us, ladies and gentlemen, are in full-time Christian service. Not just me, you are. The housewife, the Indian chief, whatever it is, you are in full-time Christian service. Your audience, other humans, angelic creatures, saved and unsaved angelic creatures, and you're a testimony to the grace of God. So you're a full-time Christian servant. No matter what your job is, there's no such thing as, oh, I got a marginal job. No. There are only marginal people. There are no marginal jobs. Every job is a wonderful job if you have a job. There's marginal people. I grant you that. So it's for you to decide, and that's the wonderful thing about it. You are a royal priest. You're not just a priest. You're a royal priest. And you're a royal ambassador. You represent yourself before God, not me. And that's a wonderful feeling. You're royalty. And so we're all kings. We're all sitting around we're all knights of the round table, around King Arthur's table. Every one of you is a king. And you have tremendous assets at your beckoning. And most people don't even know it. And the assets ring into time and they ring into eternity. For all eternity, if you utilize them, but if you don't utilize them, yeah, they're not going to do you any good. So that's what this means. With the kind, you show yourself kind. God will reveal himself to people that exhibit the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our dispensation, and he will return far more than you can ever put into the slot. Verse 27, for you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase. So, God helps the helpless, which is us. We're an afflicted people. He delivers us. But haughty eyes you abase. What's a haughty eye? I don't need God. I don't need to follow the statutes. I'll do what I want to do. We will demand, and they'll shake their fist at God, we will demand that this should be the way of the world. And fill in the blank. We can talk about the Obama administration because they have a very unique vision of what they think people should be and how they should interact. They have a very unique vision about marriage, about family, about capitalism. And all those visions are the antithesis of the Word of God. Pure and simple. You can't reconcile the two. Why? Because their vision is more important than the Word of God. That's just the way it is. Somebody's wrong. Either they're wrong or the Word of God's wrong. Now, I grant you that most Christians, they can't make that discernment. They can't rightly divide the Word of truth. Why? They don't know the Word of truth. I mean, you can't rightly divide the Word of truth unless you know the Word of truth. And then you can apply it. That's the application part. If you don't have this, this, and this, you get the test. Yeah. You haven't got a chance. You haven't got a chance to pass anything at all. Except pass out. So we're back to the haughty eyes. And this is the arrogance. God makes war against the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. Who's the humble? The teachable. Those that submit to God's plan. The arrogant, that's their own plan. John chapter 3, verse 19. They hate the light. They hate God. They're in cosmic 2. Cosmic 1 is where you're just doing whatever you want to do in the world. Cosmic 2 is where you actually turn against the Word of God. You hate it. And you exhibit that hatred all the time. But you can exhibit it in a way that's very pleasing to man because you can do it with legalism and kindness and fake people right out. Verse 28, for you light my lamp. Again, this is language of accommodation. God is often associated with light. Who lights the lamp? Well, God does. What is the light? What is the lamp? Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It's the mind of Christ. What does that mean? Bible doctrine. What does that mean? It's the handout in front of you. That's the outline of the handout in front of you, because we could actually take every verse in the Word of God and put them into a handout, right? You could divide them all up, because let's just say there are 500 doctrines. They could all fold out into these different doctrines. We've got the main ones here. This is not all inclusive, but this will get you there. This will get you to maturity easily. What you have in front of you, you're at the graduate level. For you light my lamp, the Lord my God illuminates my darkness. Again, just like in the military, though, we have, if you're a young lieutenant, you've got all these army regulations or, you know, whatever the regulations are, and there's lots of them, FMs, field manuals, all sorts of stuff. But most of them, they study all this stuff, but then they get it down to a basic, you know, 9 or 10 page little book they put in their pocket, in their breast pocket. And the rest of it they know, but it kind of jogs them to mind. They know the general principles and things about X, Y, and Z. Because you can't carry the entire thing around. It's just not going to work. But you know it. And these things are recalled to your mind. The Lord, my God, illuminates my darkness. Wow. It's a fantastic verse because we're all in the darkness. All humanity is in the darkness. And light comes into the world again, John 3:19. God brings you out of the darkness. We were all in Satan's kingdom at one time before we were saved. We were in the darkness. We didn't know squat about Bible doctrine. And we couldn't know about it because the soulish man, it's impossible for the soulish man to learn spiritual things because we don't have a human spirit. In fact, God, the Holy Spirit, has to take the place of a human spirit so we can even understand the gospel. Because without that ministry, we couldn't even understand it. We couldn't. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us. For the soulish man, which are all humans, because all humans have a soul, Bible doctrine is foolishness. It's foolishness, and they can't understand it. And that was us. We were all in the darkness. What brought us out? A little beep in our soul where we said, I want to be with my Creator. I want to know my Creator. And why don't all humans have that beep? I have no idea. I have no earthly idea. To me, that's something I'll never understand. I just won't. Just as I'll never understand why a believer rejects Bible doctrine. Really? I don't get it. That's the one thing that baffles me. But it's a reality. The Lord illuminates my darkness. And our darkness is our human viewpoint. If the Bible says, for example, let's use illustration from today's decadent society. Today they say that homosexuality is a virtue. The Bible says it's a sin. Somebody's wrong. But if you dare say it's a sin, they will persecute you. Guarantee it. I don't harp on homosexuals. I'm just using that as an illustration because I can harp on people that commit heterosexual adultery or whatever it is. There are lots of sins. And a homosexual, yes, can be saved. Absolutely. They believe that Christ died for their sins. They're in. And they could be a practicing, flaming homosexual the rest of their life and die and go to heaven. Now, there are some people with a trend in their old sin nature that would bar them from heaven. Oh, no, brother. A practicing homosexual, they never believed in Christ because why would they still be a practicing homosexual? They're legalists. And they have a trend in their old sin nature towards hatred. And they think they're so much better than somebody else. They're not. They're just as vile as someone else. Homosexuality is a horrible sin. It destroys societies. But notice, it's not listed in the top list of sins that God hates in Proverbs, is it? Nope. Not there. Not there. So before we get up on our high horses, but that's just an illustration from today's society. Now, that sin does destroy nations. Because when you break down, why does it destroy nations? Because it destroys a fundamental pillar of the divine institutions. And when you kick that pillar out from underneath the nation will collapse. Just a matter of time. Just a matter of time. And almost all the pillars that hold up great nations are being eaten and kicked down and destroyed. Capitalism, the family, marriage, nationalism, they're all at great risk, and they're all being attacked by the far left and the left. I don't think there's a distinction between the far left and the left. And many of these people are Christians that are attacking them. Absolutely born-again believers attacking the divine institutions. Why? Because they're in the darkness. Verse 21, For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. What is it, run upon a troop? Well, again, these are the soldiers, the troop. I can run right upon these boys, and they can't do anything through me. 3,000 people, what are you going to do to me? Nothing. Now notice David didn't go in there with a clang, blang, 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 and blowing a trumpet when he walked down the camp, did he? He was doing a recon is what he was doing. How do we know that? Well, remember, we read he sent out his spies to recon, got word that he's coming, so he's going to do a personal reconnaissance. And that's what good generals do. That's also what gets good generals killed. Colonel Earl, who was leading the 2nd Alabama Cavalry outside of Kingston, Georgia, in May 14, 1864, attacked Wilder's Lightning Brigade, which is an elite Union force. They all had white horses, and they bumped into them on an unguarded bridge. And Ferguson, the brigade commander, ordered the 2nd Alabama to charge immediately. Because when you bump into an opposing force, you don't really know what size the opposing force is. You don't know what dispositions to make of your troops. One of the best things you can do is just attack them. And even if there are bigger forces, they might fall back because they think that they're hitting a bigger force. So both sides were about the same size. There were two brigades that bumped into each other, cavalry. And so Ferguson ordered the 2nd Alabama to charge immediately. So Colonel Earl, who is the commander of the regiment, which is about 900 men at that time, maybe less, effectives, he pulled out his sword, deployed, and attacked immediately and drove Wilder's brigade. He had drove an entire brigade, which is about four times the size of a regiment, back about miles down the road. Unfortunately, he was leading this attack, and he was shot right out of his saddle and killed. And so those things happen. But that's what good commanders do. They do the recon. And notice David said, anybody want to go down with me? Which is a test for these other people. Are they applying Bible doctrine? This other fellow here was applying Bible doctrine. He said, yeah, I'll do this. You're my Lord. You're my commander. I'll go with you. But notice, he didn't give good advice to David. I'll kill this SOB right now. Put an end to it. So he flunked the test. David passed the test. Both are born again believers. And so, that's the troop thing. You run up on a troop, and by my God, I can leap over a wall. Again, a wall is something that's for defensive purposes to keep people out. Hey, if God's on your side, a wall's not going to do anything. It's not going to stop you. Leap right over it. As for God, He is His way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. For who is God but the Lord? In other words, there are no other gods. There are no other ideas. There are no other concepts. God is God. And who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? Again, the rock. God's your rock. He saves you and He delivers you. the God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. Now, of course, David's not blameless. This means that he is following the Word of God. When you follow the Word of God, you're blameless. Now, in the church age, we're in the bottom circle. We are blameless, and we cannot sin. Impossible to sin. 1 John, we studied that. When you say you want to do it, at that second, you're out of the bottom circle, and you will sin. And makes my feet like hinds' feet. There's an ellipsis here. Hinds' feet, what does that mean? Well, again, agricultural society, they would see rabbits all the time jumping with their feet and stuff like that. It just means you can jump. You have big hind feet and you can jump long distances. It sets me and sets me upon my high places. He trains my hand for battle. This is to all you pacifists out there, nobody in this room, all the liberal Christians out there that think that you can't go in the military, all the idiots in the Jehovah's Witness movements, which are really the devil's witnesses. No. You're commanded to be a great soldier if you're going to go in the military, to be the best killer in the unit, because remember, you're in full-time Christian service. And he trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. This is the heavy-duty bows that shot a long distance. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. Now, this is a great military officer. You destroy your enemies. No quarter. Kill them all under the law of war, of course. He didn't kill women and children, but he would destroy the enemies, and that's how you win wars. You obliterate your enemy. That's how you win. There's no substitute for military victory. I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet, for you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me. In other words, they're running. They don't even face them anymore. They run and flee. And I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to say, deliver, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. So these are believers. He had enemies that were believers and unbelievers. Then I heard them. Then I beat them fine as the dust before the wind. I emptied them out as the mire of the streets. In the old days, they would have chamber pots, and you'd get up at 3 o'clock in the morning, use the chamber pot, and then where'd you put it? Just out in the street. Just dump it out in the street. That's what they did in the ancient world. Not a very sanitary place at all. You have delivered me from your from the continent, the contentions of the people. You have placed me as a head of the nations. A people whom I have not known served me. David had a lot of vassals. Once he became the king of Israel, he had a lot of nation states that paid tribute to him. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. Now, even when he was fleeing from David, he was a mercenary at one time. And we'll study his life. He was a mercenary, and he had a lot of the Philistines that banded to him, the Hittites and other people, and they recognized his leadership abilities. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock. Again, the rock, the rock, the rock. He is the rock, not you. He is the rock. And exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and subdues people under me. God will repay. I am the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, I will repay. He delivers me from my enemy. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations. O Lord, I will sing praises to your name. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness, which is grace in action, mercy, to his anointed. To his anointed, of course, refers, has a double meaning, to David and to the anointed, which is the term for the Messiah, to David and his descendants forever. So David realized that he will have a descendant, descendants, of course, because the Jews will live forever under the rulership of Jesus Christ in the New Jerusalem. That will be their headquarters now. They'll be able to roam hither and thither about the new universe. But Jesus Christ himself will rule for Jerusalem in the millennium, and the New Jerusalem will be in the new heavens and the new earth. And his descendants forever include, of course, the Messiah. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us and challenge us and motivate us as we move forward in time. In Christ's name, amen.